For better or for worse, this is our final session together. And to start this last session, I would like to provide an overview for you of how Bibles were made from the time of Johannes Gutenberg in the 1400s until printing presses were mechanized in the early 1800s. So there were a number of steps in the process. First, you needed to have a type founder. So a type founder would cast every single letter from a combination of three metals, from a combination of bismuth, tin, and lead. So separate sets would be made for different alphabets, for Roman, Gothic, and Greek alphabets, as well as for capital letters and punctuation marks. And most letters wear out after being used about 30 times. So with as many letters as this guy needed to make, and with as often as he would need to remake letters, he had some sort of job security. You also needed to have a draftsman or a designer who would draw everything in the text that's not a regular letter. So that could be fancy initial capital letters, that could be title pages, that could be pictures. And then it would be a block cutter that would take the draftsman, the draftsman's art, and engrave the art into wood. So this draftsman draws everything that is in a regular letter. The block cutter takes that picture and engraves it into wood. There was a 16th century writer that marveled at the fact that the printed image came out as clear as the original drawing. There needed to be a paper maker in the process, someone who would chop up rags, soak them, lay the soggy mess on a sieve, press it flat, and then dry it. And the eventual result, if he did his job well, would be smooth, white sheets. This guy also had a bit of a project if he needed to supply enough paper for the typical Bible printing of a few thousand copies. And finally, we come to the printer, who would assemble the lead letters one by one, assembling them into a complete page on a wooden frame. He would then apply ink to the letters. He would have an assistant who would pull a lever, and a sheet of paper would be pressed against the ink. Does anyone know how many words are in the Bible? Just approximately. Like within a couple hundred thousand. Nobody wants to show off. You're all too humble for that. Well, the full Bible requires composing somewhere between 800,000 and 1 million words. And no printer is going to have that much type on hand. So after pages are printed, their letters would need to be taken apart so that they could be used on other pages. So you would set the type for one page or maybe a series of pages. You would print those pages and then take the type apart, set new pages, and so on. The illuminator would color any pictures or initial capitals on the printed pages. And high-quality illuminators, as the report goes, don't sink to using stencils, which produce poorer, less valuable work. It looks like at least one person out there agrees with that. The bookbinder would use leather, glue, and stitches and cutters to assemble and bind together the pages. And some Bibles were fitted together with metal clasps. So it was a bit of a process, even with the movable type printing press that Gutenberg developed in the 1450s. For the next several hundred years, printing was much easier than it was before, but still quite a process. And if you find that half as interesting as I do, you just had a lot of fun. So the fourth session here tonight is focused on translation. Our reception of God's revelation to us centers on three significant historical developments: the invention of writing sometime before the year 3000 BC, the beginning of Bible translation in about the year 200 BC, and then the developments in mechanized printing starting in the 1400s. So in our last session, we looked at the transmission of the biblical manuscripts and the practice of textual criticism. So we turn in this session to the translation of God's Word. Maybe you've discovered that communication is not as easy as we might think it should be. Perhaps there's been a time when you used plain English words and somebody looked back at you with a deadpan face and said, "Huh?" And you might think, "Well, I was crystal clear. Why can't you understand me?" But that's just the nature of communication. Even when you're speaking the same language as someone else, or you think you are, and you're living in the same culture, and you're speaking to somebody that you know, sometimes your words do not always convey the meaning you intend, or they're not always understood in the way that you meant. So communication is not a simple process. And if there is the possibility of miscommunication between two people who speak the same language and live in the same culture and are looking directly at each other, then obviously it's much more difficult to understand communication coming from several thousand years ago through a different language, stemming from a different culture, written by people we've never met. There are just going to be some challenges. So the goal of translation is to transfer the meaning of a text from one language, so the source language, to another language, which we could call the target language or the receptor language. So you're transferring meaning from the source language to the target language. So translation is about transferring meaning, not words. So here's a fun little exercise that demonstrates why translation is necessary, and this also gives us a picture of a portion of the history of Bible translation. So perhaps you would come across this verse, and you would read hutos, gar, hegapesen, hatheos, tan kosmon, hoste tan weon, tan monogene, edoken, hinapas, ha pistuon, ace auton, me apolitai, al eke zoein ionion. That gives you a thought for the day, right? Something to take with you. Well, if that was the only way you heard the Bible, where would you be in your Christian life? Well, maybe this looks better. Maybe this is a little more recognizable. Maybe you would prefer to reflect on the phrase sic enim Deus delexit mundum. If you are a Latin expert, I hope my pronunciation did not offend you, but this is the Latin Vulgate, which was translated by Jerome around the year 400. I think he finished in about the year 405. Again, if that was the only way that you heard the Bible, where would you be in your Christian life? If we lived 1,000 years ago in Western Europe and we were common people, this would be the only way we would have heard the Bible, and we would almost definitely not have understood it. So we might have been glad when John Wycliffe came along and developed something like this. So that's another option. And that's probably getting a little bit better. And maybe it still looks a little strange, but there's a chance you might be able to figure out what verse that is. So that's toward the end of the 1300s. That's from the Wycliffe Bible. Well, then you get to Tyndale, his New Testament of 1526. We should be getting even more comfortable reading this. The Geneva Bible of 1599. Should be even a little bit more understandable. And yes, this is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To many of us, that sounds like the Bible. While we might be able to make sense of the Wycliffe Bible, I suspect that none of us use it on a regular basis. So this is just a picture of the translation process and even how English changed over the course of several hundred years. But one of the first steps toward learning to study your Bible is to understand the nature of language. It's the meaning conveyed by the words of Scripture that are so important to us. But to get to that meaning, we have to go through words and grammar. So meaning is relayed through words and grammar. And yet we still must rely on the translator's understanding of the words and grammar as they attempt to convey the passage's meaning. And if you've used different Bible translations, perhaps you've noticed that they can be different. Some are very different from each other. And you might wonder, why are the translations so different if they're working with the same words and the same grammar? They're working with the same Hebrew text or the same Greek text, and they end up sounding quite different. Well, there are two main philosophies of translation or approaches that can be taken in the process of Bible translation. And specialists refer to these approaches as formal equivalence and functional equivalence. So formal equivalence is the essentially word-for-word approach, or an essentially literal approach. It could be called a more literal approach to translation. It can be distinguished from functional equivalence, sometimes called dynamic equivalence or idiomatic equivalence, which is more of a thought-for-thought approach. So every Bible translation is done with a particular philosophy of translation. The translators have a particular way that they're approaching the original text and a way that they're trying to convey that in the receptor language. So every Bible translation is done with this, or with a particular philosophy, and they can fall in various places on the spectrum. It is impossible to be completely literal in translation. I think it is impossible to convey from one language to another every nuance and every aspect of the meaning that is intended. So each translation falls somewhere on a spectrum between more and less literal, although none can be 100% literal. But I'll talk more about that in a moment. But it is practically impossible for a Bible verse to have exactly the same number of words as the Greek verse. And Greek word order differs significantly from English. I'll have some examples of that later. But these are the two main approaches. There are some important concepts related to Bible translation that should be precisely defined, and the careful student of the Bible should avoid confusing these terms. So we'll distinguish between the words translation, literal translation, and transliteration. Those terms are closely related, but a translation is merely the rendering of a given literary work from one language into another. So when the Bible is rendered from Hebrew and Greek into English, then that is a translation. A literal translation, then, is an attempt to express, as far as possible, the exact meaning of the original words of the text being translated. So it's a word-for-word rendering of the text, at least as much as possible. And as a result, literal translations can sometimes be somewhat rigid. Transliteration is not the same thing as translation. A transliteration is the rendering of the letters of one language into the corresponding letters of another. So sometimes a Bible translation will simply take a Hebrew word and spell it with English letters. So one example of that would be the word Sheol. As that word is used in the Old Testament in Hebrew, it sounds like Sheol. And some translators don't quite know what to do with it, so they just render it as Sheol and let the reader decide. So that's not strictly a translation, that's a transliteration of the letters of one language into the corresponding letters of another language. And I'll try to distinguish yet between a version, a revision, and a revised version. And these are closely related terms. But technically speaking, A version is a translation from the original language into another language. Although, as the word translation is commonly used, that distinction is not recognized. But this involves going from the original language of a given manuscript into another language. So the King James Version is called a version, although technically it is not a version. It wasn't translated from the original languages as much as it was actually the fifth edition of William Tyndale's version. The American Standard Version is actually a version. So a version is one that's translated from the original language. A revision, then, is a term that's used to describe a translation that has been carefully and systematically reviewed and critically examined with a view to correcting errors or making necessary changes. So the King James Version is actually a revision. The Revised Standard Version is a revision. They got the revised part right. I don't know why they said version. And then a paraphrase, to distinguish between a paraphrase and a commentary. A paraphrase is a fairly free, or we could say loose, translation. It attempts to translate more idea for idea rather than word for word. So it does have more interpretation in the text than a literal translation would. And this format has been popular, especially in the last 60 or 70 years. So perhaps some of you are familiar with J.B. Phillips and his New Testament in Modern English, which came out in the 1950s, or Kenneth Taylor's The Living Bible, the 1970s. Even the New Living Translation is probably more of a paraphrase than a translation. And then a commentary is an explanation of Scripture. And some Bible translations that are often called amplified or extended or expanded translations contain some commentary within the text. So the Amplified Bible, for example, provides commentary within the text by using dashes and brackets and italicized words. So that's a little bit of the terminology that should be kept straight in one's head to the extent possible. But the most basic question facing a Bible translator is, am I going to translate words or meaning? The word literal is often misused in discussions on these topics. It appears to mean one thing, but it actually means something else. The word literally doesn't mean what people think it means. But if you ask serious Christians, what kind of Bible do you want? They might say, well, I want a literal translation. As that sounds like a spiritual thing to say. But the word literal to that kind of person probably means word for word. So they might think, well, if the Greek has eight words, then the English should have eight words. If the first word is a participle in Greek, then the first word should be a participle in English. If the Greek doesn't have a word, then we're not going to add it. Unless we absolutely have to, and then we'll put it in italics so people know it's not actually there. And that's what the NASB and the King James do. So the implication might be that there's minimal interpretation in this type of translation process. But the word literal primarily has to do with meaning and not with form. So a literal translation technically is one that means the same as what the author meant. Technically, it's not one that has the same form as that which the author wrote. But the big thing is authorial intention. And authorial intent is about reproducing the intention of the author. That should be the goal of the translator. When we read an English translation, we should want to hear what the original writer wanted us to hear or to read, not what a translator wants us to read. But many people do think of literal in terms of form, in terms of word-for-word equivalence. But the word literal should not be used that way. There are two ways to translate. You can translate words, or you can translate meaning. So the New American Standard Bible is an example of translating words, and that would fall certainly on the spectrum toward formal equivalence. So they strive for grammatical formal equivalence, and as much as possible, if the Greek has a participle, the English has a participle. If the Greek has a conjunction, the English has a conjunction. So the assumption is that there's minimal interpretation in this method of translation. And there's often the desire in that approach to use the same English word for the same Greek word. So the NASB, as much as possible, is an attempt to translate words. But the other way is to translate meaning. And the technical term for this is dynamic equivalence or functional equivalence. And the focus there is on grammatical forms. So from the perspective of the more dynamic translations, it doesn't matter whether there's a participle or not. The focus is on conveying the meaning, whether that involves using a participle or not. It also doesn't matter in a dynamic translation whether the Greek has 10 words or 20 words. You just use as many English words as necessary, and whatever English words necessary to convey the meaning. So that's what the New International Version attempts to do, although it could be debated how well it does. You could debate that about any translation. So you can translate words, or you can translate meaning. And there are advantages and difficulties with both of these approaches. But if you want to understand why Bibles are different, then this is important to understand. There are two problems with formal equivalence, or with a more word-for-word approach. It is interpretive. The very reason that people want this kind of translation is that they believe there's not going to be any interpretation, and that's simply not true. All translation does involve interpretation. It is impossible to translate from one language into another without being interpretive. One author says that anyone who disagrees with that statement does not know any language well. I'm not saying that. Somebody else is. For example, John chapter 2, verse 4 records Jesus saying to his mother, "What to me and to you?" And most English speakers don't find that a particularly meaningful expression. What to me and to you? So the NASB, a literal translation, renders this, "What do I have to do with you?" Or the New International Version, "Why do you involve me?" So even the NASB doesn't go completely word for word on this verse, because it really would not mean anything. Or in John chapter 10, verse 24, the Revised Standard Version records the Jews gathering around Jesus and saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So that seems fairly straightforward until we look at each word. So a word-for-word translation from the Greek of that phrase, the phrase, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" A literal translation would be, "Until when the soul of us will you lift up?" That's not a very natural English expression. "Until when the soul of us will you lift up?" But that's what the words say in Greek. So there does have to be some interpretation in this process. What does it mean to lift up the soul? Probably most of us don't immediately know. So there does have to be some interpretation. So even word-for-word translations do have to be interpretive, even though they're trying not to be interpretive. And a second problem is that formal equivalence translations can lose or distort meaning. So the New American Standard Bible, and I'm not trying to pick on it, it's just one of the more literal translations, so I'm using it for illustration. It usually translates the Greek word polis as being city. And it applies that word to both Nazareth and to Jerusalem. But for many English speakers, the word city suggests a rather large place. And Jerusalem was something of a large place for Israel at that time. But Nazareth has been compared to not much more than a wide spot in the road, or maybe a hamlet or a village. So at times, there are advantages to using the same English word for the same Greek or Hebrew word, but at times it can distort the meaning of the original word. Jerusalem was a very different sized place than Nazareth. The King James Version translates Romans 12:16 as, "Mind not high things," which might sound as if we're not to think about important or significant issues, or might give us a reason to not worry about our roof. But it may be more word for word to say, "Mind not high things," but it can somewhat obscure the fact for many English speakers that Paul is telling the Roman church to not be proud. And most modern translations agree with that. Additionally, in a literal translation, the biblical instructions about being careful for nothing could seem to advocate carelessness until it is realized that those instructions are about not being anxious. So there are some challenges with the formal equivalence approach. But to be fair, there are also problems with the dynamic equivalent approach to translation. So the first problem relates to the translator's view of grammatical structure. Because the translators generally do not view the structure of the language as having much connection with meaning, translators often exercise considerable freedom in translating. The dynamic equivalent approach can often involve too much freedom in translation. Now, there may be times, for example, when what Greek says best with a prepositional phrase may be best said in English with a relative clause. That could happen. But dynamic equivalent translations often fail to maintain the distinction between dependent clauses and independent clauses. Sorry if this is reminding you of high school English classes or anything else that might be unpleasant. But the distinction between a dependent clause and an independent clause is critical in careful Bible study. A dependent clause is one that cannot stand on its own. It's not a complete sentence. An independent clause can stand alone. And often in English, we put our main thought in the independent clause and secondary thoughts in a dependent clause. And finding the main point in a passage is a key to Bible study. But as English readers, we can't do that well when we don't know what kind of clauses we're reading. So just for example, there's a verse at the end of Matthew 28 where Jesus says, "Go make disciples." As English readers, we might look at that verse and wonder what the main point is. And maybe you've heard sermons on the Great Commission that have placed almost all of the emphasis on the word "go." But in Greek, the word "go" is a dependent construction. It's a participle. And the only independent verbal form in the sentence is "make disciples." So the primary emphasis in that verse is on making disciples, not on going. But that point may be obscured to English readers. A second problem with dynamic equivalence is that it's often overly interpretive. So yes, all translation does have to involve a measure of interpretation. But it's possible for a translator to just kind of give up and feel free to be as interpretive as they want to be. And I do appreciate the comment that the Greek scholar Bill Mounts makes when he says he doesn't feel the need to be more clear in English than the Greek text actually is. There could be a tendency on the part of a translator to say, "Well, this Greek phrase is a little bit unclear, so let me make it as clear as possible in English." The problem with that is you may be overly interpretive and perhaps even changing what the original author meant. Dynamic equivalent translations also often allow English style too much sway. So, for example, Greek style does not mind repeating the same word over and over again in the same context. But English tends to avoid this. And English teachers often encourage people to use synonyms as much as possible. But if you use synonyms in Bible translation when the original text is using the same word, you may lose sight of the fact that the same word is being used throughout the passage, and maybe that's the word that's tying the whole passage together. So both formal and dynamic equivalent translations have some problems, have some weaknesses. And that's because of the nature of language and the nature of communication. So there's a lot that comes into play in the translation process. It does seem that in a dynamic equivalent translation, the possibility for misinterpretation is greater. Because as the translators try to write more smoothly and with better English, the only way is to become more and more interpretive. So there are strengths and weaknesses to both approaches. But here's a translation chart for you to digest. But Bible translations range from the more form-driven or essentially literal translations to the more meaning-driven and then to paraphrases. So each Bible version can be placed somewhere on the spectrum of a literal translation to a free translation. And making an assessment as to where on that spectrum a particular translation falls is somewhat subjective. But this particular chart considers the New American Standard Bible to be the most form-driven. The King James and the New King James are in that neighborhood as well, with the English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version being on that end as well. The New International Version, the New Century Version, the New International Reader's Version, the New Living Translation would be more in the meaning-driven section of this spectrum. The Message is considered to be the most free. There's an Italian proverb that says translators are traitors. And it's my understanding, I don't speak Italian, but it's my understanding that something is lost in the translation of that phrase. Translators are traitors. All translation loses meaning. All translators are, in some sense, traitors to the actual meaning. So there really is no such thing as non-interpretive translation. And anyone who says otherwise probably has a limited exposure to translation theory. So basically, Bible translators need to decide if they're going to translate words and be interpretive or if they're going to translate meaning and be interpretive. But hopefully this is helping you understand why Bible translations are different. Since you had so much fun with the translation chart, here's a reading level chart. But translators need to think about who they're writing to. They need to think about who their audience is. There are different ways to look at that question. You can think in terms of age. Are you writing to adults? Are you writing to children? What's your reading level? What's the reading level of the audience that you're targeting? And that affects your word choice, for example. So you can see from this chart, or hopefully you can see, that the King James Version is written at about a 12th grade level. The English Standard Version is at about the 7th grade level. The New International Version is at about the 5th grade level. And the New International Reader's Version, which I did used to carry to church, not recently, is written at the 3rd grade level. So the particular audience of a translation does shape the work of the translators as well. It does shape their word choice and the decisions that they make about the complexity of the sentence structure. So some translations will strive for shorter sentences, simpler word choices, for the sake of readability for a less educated audience. So that's another factor. So translation philosophy differs and targeted reading level differs. But I do want to give some consideration as well to the biblical languages, the languages that God has used to reveal himself through the Bible. Those who read the Bible can profit from learning about the languages in which it was written. which primarily Hebrew for the Old Testament, although there are some portions in Aramaic, which is closely related to Hebrew, and then Greek for the New Testament. The connection between language and thought is not a loose connection. Language is a product and a reflection of the human soul. And the languages that God used to transmit his divine revelation, those languages do have a personality, we could say, that made them suitable for God's purposes. The Hebrew language belongs to the Semitic family, and like other early Semitic languages, Hebrew concentrates on observation more than on reflection. So in general, in Hebrew, things are observed according to how they appear. They're not necessarily analyzed as to their inward being and essence. So effects in Hebrew are observed, but they're not necessarily traced through a series of causes. The Hebrew language is difficult to translate fully because of its vividness, its conciseness, and its simplicity. It is amazingly concise and direct. It gets right to the point. So in Hebrew, Psalm 23 contains 55 words. Most English translations require about twice that many words to translate it. So Hebrew does tend to be quite concise. Hebrew is a pictorial language. It's a pictorial language. The past and past events are not merely described, but they're verbally painted. The course of events is reenacted in the mind's eye. So there are some expressions that illustrate the pictorial strength of the language. Hebrew expressions or Hebraic expressions like, he arose and went. He opened his lips and spoke. He lifted up his eyes and saw. He lifted up his voice and wept. Some of that may seem redundant to us. Of course, if you're going to speak, you're going to open your lips. You don't have to say both. He opened his lips and spoke. But there's a reenactment of that which happened. The scene is visualized, it's painted for the hearer. There are many profound theological expressions in the Old Testament that are tightly bound up with Hebrew language and grammar. So even the sacred name of God himself, which some translations render as the Lord in all capital letters, or some translations render Jehovah or Yahweh, but that sacred name is directly related to the Hebrew verb of being, or maybe the word that means to cause to be. So God's name is basically a verb of being. There are many figures of speech and other literary devices in the Old Testament that make more sense if someone has at least a basic understanding of the structure of the Hebrew language. Hebrew was originally written without vowels. It was simply a consonantal, can I say that word? Of or related to consonants. Consonantal? I don't use that word very often. It was a consonantal script, and vowels were simply to be understood by the writer or the reader. So the reader would supply whatever vowels were needed. So there were no actual vowels in the text. But eventually, after Hebrew became something of a dead language after the dispersion of the Jews and the destruction of Jerusalem, the loss of traditional pronunciation and understanding became more of a possibility. So Jewish scribes felt a need for permanently establishing the vowel sounds. And at least three different systems of vowel signs were employed at different times and places. But finally, one system was settled on. So essentially, there's vowel markings that are placed inside of and underneath and on top of the Hebrew consonants. In its noun system, Hebrew does not have a neuter gender. Everything in Hebrew is either masculine or feminine. And the Hebrew language is deficient in adjectives. So the Old Testament might refer to, as it does in Psalm 12, verse 2, to a heart and a heart, which many English translations render a double heart, using the adjective double. for a heart and a heart. Or Deuteronomy 25, verse 13, a stone and a stone. But many translations read something along the lines of two differing weights. And many Hebrew word roots originally expressed some physical action. So the Hebrew verb to decide originally meant to cut. To be true meant to be firmly fixed. To be right meant to be straight. To be honorable meant to be heavy. And the Hebrew language tends to express theological or philosophical concepts with very concrete terms. So the abstract idea of sin in the Hebrew language is expressed with terms like missing the mark, or crossing over, or rebelling. An abstract concept like the mind or the intellect is expressed by terms like the heart or the kidneys. Bowels of compassion. That's a very Hebrew type expression. So very concrete terms were used. A horn would be referred to indicate strength or vigor. Strength could be represented by an arm or a hand. Anger could be expressed by referring to the nostrils. Acceptance could be referred to by mentioning a shining face. There are difficulties that are encountered in translating Hebrew, and sometimes there's considerable disagreement among translators about the exact shade of meaning that a Hebrew word should have. A single Hebrew root word can often have a variety of meanings, depending on usage or context. So the Hebrew word for bless can also mean curse or greet or favor or praise, depending on the context. So that is some different senses for sure. The word strength can also mean army or worth or courage. So there are numerous challenges faced by translators. But Hebrew does use figures of speech based on the Hebrew people's character and their way of life. There are some rather odd but yet still well-known expressions in English literature that come from Hebrew style. So a phrase like the apple of his eye is a very Hebraic thought, or the skin of my teeth, that actually comes from Job chapter 19. To uncover the ear means to reveal. Stiffening the neck has to do with being stubborn. Bending the ear has to do with listening closely. I won't give too much attention to Aramaic. It's a secondary Old Testament language. But I do want to think a little bit about the Greek language, which is beautiful, rich, and harmonious, and could be very effective as an instrument of communication. It was a fitting tool both for vigorous thought and for religious devotion. Greek was a language of argument. It had a vocabulary and a style that could express fine nuances of meaning. It could be very precise. The vocabulary of the Greek New Testament is sufficient to convey just about any shade of meaning the author desires. So Greek word meaning is less susceptible to ambiguity than English. One thing that's useful about Greek is the ability to distinguish between the second person singular and the second person plural. And in English, we use the word you to refer to both the second singular and the second plural. But Greek has a way of distinguishing that. And that's just one example of the precision that's permitted in the Greek New Testament. So the Greek verbal system is capable of nuances of meaning that are difficult to express in English. But each Greek verb has tense, voice, mood, person, and number. Verb tense in Greek primarily focuses on the kind of action that's taking place, or the type of action, not necessarily on the time of action. So that's one major difference between Greek and English. The Greek mood system gives the writer a rich choice of verbal expression. The voice system allows a writer to express whether the action is directed outward or inward or back on the subject. So a basic knowledge of Greek can help a person discover some nuances in the New Testament that cannot be easily picked up in English. To Christians, the message conveyed by the Bible is simple and it's direct, but it is capable of communicating to people in complex circumstances. And every human language has its limitations, but the biblical languages have proven to be a remarkably adequate vehicle for conveying God's message and its power and its richness. So throughout history, God has given to us an inspired word revealed by his prophets, written in the language of humanity, so that we might know him. The Bible is the collection of that record of God-breathed scripture. And the goal of a translator should be to communicate the whole counsel of God contained in his inspired book. For the sincere, seeking student of the Bible, receiving God's communication from personal reading holds the promise of renewal and transformation and the hope of unending life with God. So this was the material I wanted to cover tonight. I will give a few minutes for questions or comments.
I have kind of a two-legged question. First one, I think if I remember right, you said earlier that it was over a period of 1,500 years with 40 authors. Is that right? Curious, was there no inspired writing thereafter? And then the second part of my question is, so what do you do with Revelation, or what did these translators do with Revelation 22, 18, and 19, and a couple of verses in Deuteronomy that talk about adding to or taking away, you know, just some questions I have.
Why do I do this to myself?
I don't want to put you on the spot. If you don't want to answer that, that's fine.
Well, maybe somebody else would like to jump in. That would be fine. But I don't think there are any other writings after the close of the New Testament that we have any reason to think of as being inspired. So the books of the New Testament were written by apostles or by apostolic associates, and you know, by the end of the first century, essentially those men would have been off the scene. So that's at least one piece of the argument as to why the canon of Scripture closed at that point. And then is there some notion that translators are adding to or taking away from Scripture?
No, I'm not implying that was the case. I'm just saying, if I was that translator, I would be pretty nervous with handling God's word in that fashion.
Yeah. Well, yes, God's word should be treated with care, certainly in the process of translation, but even in the process of explanation, we need to take care that we're not distorting the meaning or losing the meaning or changing the meaning.
And that could be done even in teaching
sure.
Or preaching.
Yeah.
What's the best way for a common person to study the Hebrew and Greek?
Well, there are some good resources that don't require memorizing pages of charts. So, for example, Bill Mounts has an expository dictionary of biblical words where you can look up a word in English, look up an English word like love or justice, and you can see the Greek and Hebrew word and it gives an explanation of its meaning. So I think a word or a book like that is a fairly solid word study resource. As much as possible, word study should be done in the original languages. And a tool like that is useful for English speakers. And it's not really that complicated to just pick up a few of the basics about how Hebrew and Greek work and understand something of the language. And there are some good commentaries that would use the language, would be more technical in their approach. And with a little bit of work in understanding the grammatical system of those languages, you can make use of those resources. So those are a few thoughts I would have about that. Well, oh boy. Well, it's almost impossible to avoid that kind of thing in the process of translation. So I think it is somewhat responsible on the part of those translators to put the words in italics. But there could be debate as to whether they actually belong there. And there are some examples that could be used of where there's probably too much interpretation that sneaks in that regard. So that probably doesn't really answer the question. I think we need to recognize the challenges in translation, the complexity in translation. We should appreciate the work that Bible translation committees have done for us. I think there's wisdom in consulting a variety of translations, given the fact that each one has strengths and weaknesses. If we consult a variety, that can help increase our understanding of a passage. Well, as I've proven, I certainly can't answer every question on these topics, but I hope that these sessions have been helpful in getting you thinking about some of these things, maybe getting you interested in doing some further study on these topics. And it has been a privilege to be here and to share with you in this way. And before I turn it back over to Lynn, I would like to close with these words from Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Fortunately, these verses have been translated into English. In these verses, God declares, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it."